a way to honor him, so thank you again. I have a question for each of you. How many of you have had a garden in the past where you've planted one or picked the produce from it? So quite a few. Well, isn't that a beautiful thing where you can watch after you've put the seeds in the ground and they're watered a little bit and the sun hits it and a matter of time later and you see that little tiny, either the ground pushing up or the little shoot of green grass just shooting up and you see the beauty of it and think about all that God did just to make that happen. And I think it's interesting that all of God's festivals are centered around the harvest season, the early spring harvest, the late spring harvest, and the fall harvest. And these harvests tie in with God's plan to increase his family. God's festivals actually just reveal the process that God is going through to bring children into his family, to harvest mankind. And you think about the wonderful time that will be and how he's working all this out, and he reveals that to us through these holy days that he's given us. If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. And while you're turning there, I have a quote from a book that I would like to read to you. The book is called Illustrations for Biblical Preaching, and it's written by Michael Green. And this is what a school came up with when they did some studies on agriculture. So listen to this while you're turning there. It says, some years ago, a study was done by an agricultural school in Iowa. It reported that production of 100 bushels of corn from 1 acre of land required 4 million pounds of water, 6,800 pounds of oxygen, 5,200 pounds of carbon, 160 pounds of nitrogen, 125 pounds of potassium, 75 pounds of yellow sulfur, and other elements too numerous to list. It goes on to say, in addition to these ingredients are required rain and sunshine at the right times. Although many hours of the farmer's labor are also needed. Now notice, I want you to listen to this part. This is what they came up with. It was estimated that only 5% of the produce of the farm can be attributed to the efforts of man. Think about that. That means behind the scenes, God is doing so much. All these elements that God put in the soil. The article, or at least this paragraph, ends with, so it is with the spiritual realm. God causes the growth. And I thought that was interesting that this study would be done. And you think about how true that is in life. That we might fulfill certain things in life, but behind the scenes, God is doing so much. And it's both physically and spiritually that he does that. Let's notice what Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. So when you think about when you planted that garden, planted those fruit trees, whatever it was in the past, you had to put in effort. It took some time and energy. But we realize here that God does most of the work. He's behind the scenes working it all out. He is the one who created those seeds that we put in the ground. And so we don't always think about all the different aspects and how God is working out his plan. Verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Brethren, when you think about what it's saying here, that God is molding and fashioning each one of us to be in his family, to be the children of God, and he's doing all this work behind the scenes, just like we see the example here in agriculture, so it is true in our spiritual walk, in the harvest of mankind. God is getting us ready for that. He does the majority of the work, but we're still required to make some effort, aren't we? We can't just sit here and do nothing. We do need to study, pray, and serve, and grow. And so if only 5% is done in the physical realm, think about the spiritual realm as well, that God does so much He gives us our life in the first place. He's the one who calls us. He's the one who gives us the process of repentance, baptism, laying on of hands. He's the one who forgives. The one who gave his son as a sacrifice, a supreme sacrifice, so that we could have our sins forgiven. He provides his angels. He gives us armor. He gives us his Holy Spirit. He gives us spiritual gifts. And the list goes on and on. God provides the increase. And so today I would like to look at one event that was absolutely necessary so that there could be a spiritual harvest. God made it all possible. I've entitled this message, The Significance of Christ's Resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus was one of the greatest events in all of history, and it was absolutely necessary before certain promises could take place. What's really neat is we're during these days of unleavened bread, and Jesus Christ was resurrected during these days. That has special purpose. And that event has incredible meaning because it provided the way for each one of us to have salvation. If that didn't happen, you and I would not really have a future, as we will see today. So when we think about the symbolism of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, there is so much meaning there. And you consider just a few of those things. Jesus Christ giving his life. He was the Passover lamb. And what that means for us, that we can now have life because he gave his life in our place. You think about the wine that we drank at the Passover and how it pictures the very blood of Jesus Christ in symbolism. And we drink in that wine, knowing what he did for us. When we consider the unleavened bread that we ate for that Passover service and how it pictures putting Christ in us, feeding on him because he is the bread of life. The foot washing service, we know the lesson there, the humility that not only Christ had, but he wants each of us to have. When we consider all that he's done, the removing of leaven from our homes, and we probably usually do a pretty good job at that, but we have to really think about that means putting sin out of our life, that God wants us to be a new creation. And so, brethren, all these are significant items. But today I want to focus on how the resurrection affects our lives in a very special way. Turn with me back to the Gospel of John, John chapter 12 and verse 23. John 12 and verse 23. Jesus here gives us an analogy that a seed has to die in order to produce more grain. You think about that. In order, if we plant a grain of wheat, that grain has to die in order for more wheat to come forth. John 12, let's read verses 23 and 24. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." And so that statement ties in directly with these days of unleavened bread, with this feast that God has given us, that Jesus Christ had to give his life, had to die in order for more children to be brought into the family of God. That's the symbolism there. And so Jesus Christ was fulfilling some amazing steps so that all of mankind could have the opportunity to have salvation, so that each one of us could fulfill that process and join the family of God. We see that Jesus Christ's death was necessary, but his resurrection was also required so that we could become the very children of the Most High. What a special plan God has worked out. Just like that little green shoots of a plant coming up out of the ground, God is preparing so many things. He's preparing us, in a sense, to come up and be in his kingdom and to be a part of that forever. Turn with me next to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28 and verse 1. We'll read a few verses here. But in the gospel accounts, it clearly tells us that our Lord was resurrected during this festival. So let's read a few verses here, Matthew 28, starting in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid." It reminds us what we heard this morning. You know what God says, do not be afraid, stand still and watch the salvation of God. And so this angel says, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. Verse 6, he is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the body lay. You know those moments in life when it hits you and you can't even take it all in because it's so devastating or so exciting? It takes a second to bring all that in and say, like, what's really happening here? And I think this was one of those moments for those ladies when that angel said, he is risen. You can tell they weren't expecting it. It was a shock, even though he warned and he gave signs. And so only our Heavenly Father could raise Jesus Christ as prophesied. Without that, we would have no hope. If it didn't happen, brethren, we would even not have a purpose for sitting here today, because all these things had to happen in order for this plan to unfold. The sign that Jesus Christ gave, we won't turn there, but back in Matthew 12 and verse 40, he said this, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And we know that many people have misinterpreted this statement. I mean, they try to take portions or pieces of 3 days or three nights and work out their own little formula. But if Christ didn't follow exactly the words that he spoke here, he would be a false prophet, wouldn't he? And all the future prophecies that he spoke would be of no effect because they all hinged on his death and his resurrection. We know in that year that Jesus Christ died, the Passover was in 31 AD. It was on a Wednesday. And he died that afternoon before sundown. And so he was in the grave 3 days, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. He was in the grave for three nights, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night. And from the scriptures, we can tell that Jesus Christ rose Saturday afternoon before sunset, and he fulfilled the sign that he gave. Let's look at verse 7 now. The angel said, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. You know, the other gospel writers reveal that another event had to take place before Jesus Christ could be touched. And you think about that, because as you look at each of the Gospels, they give a little more of the picture, and they show what actually happened. But so this incident was so important that God set up a yearly ritual to symbolize what Jesus Christ would do for us. Israel was given this ceremony as they entered the Promised Land. So let's look at that ceremony that God gave us back in Leviticus 23. And I realized I didn't read verse 9 there. While you're turning there, let me just read verse 9. It says, "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him." And so I noticed I hadn't mentioned that part, but it's showing that they came and touched him. And so based on that, when we look at another account, which we'll do here in a little bit, we can see that another circumstance, another ceremony had to take place. So let's go back to Leviticus 23 then, and we'll look at verse 4 to begin with. Leviticus 23 and verse 4. In this chapter, God gave Israel his festivals, and he was expecting them to keep it because they were his model nation. He wanted the world to see the blessings that they would receive if they followed him. He wanted the world to look to them as his people and to learn from that. And so God's seven annual festivals fall during these three harvest seasons in the northern hemisphere. So Leviticus 23, we'll just pick out a few verses here. Verse 4, God says, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. Verse 6, and on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread. To the Lord, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And so as God has commanded this past week, that is what we've been doing. We're learning the lessons from it. God is saying, as my people, I'm wanting you to see what I have in store for you. I want you to understand the meaning of these harvests and how you have a big part in that. And so the first day of unleavened bread was the 15th of Abib, last Saturday. Today's the 21st of Abib. And so we keep these days, the first and last day, holy, as he said. Verse 9 now, when we talk about this ceremony, and the Lord said to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And so I mentioned earlier that there is a spring harvest. And the grain that they would harvest at that time was barley. In the late spring, the harvest is wheat. And in the late summer, early fall, Israel would harvest many items. It would include their cucumbers, their lentils, their nuts, their dates, their figs, and all those items, the olives and the grapes. But this was all to be gathered in the fall before the fall festival. So Moses wrote about a ceremony that pointed to a time after Jesus Christ was resurrected, showing that there is proof that this would happen. I want you to notice several statements about this ceremony of the wave sheaf offering. Let's read verse 10 again. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And so the dictionary definition of sheaf is this. It's a bundle of grain stalks laid lengthwise and tied together after reaping. And so this is what they would go out and cut so they could have this ceremony. But the word sheaf here in the Hebrew is the word omer. And it can be a sheaf, but it, as the Strong's Concordance defines it, it can also be a dry measure. So whether they actually raised and lowered a sheaf or ground up some of the barley and had it in that way, but either way, the priest would wave it before God. Now, the definition of first fruits, it means this. They are the best of the first produce of a harvest to mature and ripen. And so the wave sheaf offering was the very first of those first fruits, the very first of that barley. Verse 11, the priest shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So he's saying, on the day after the Sabbath, they're really saying on Sunday, this ceremony would take place during the days of unleavened bread. They would cut that sheaf of barley, they would give it to the priest in the temple, and he would wave it before God. And history seems to indicate that the sheaf was possibly cut Saturday evening. They would cut it, they would prepare it, so it was ready for the morning sacrifice. You remember the morning and evening sacrifices that they had, and it would be ready for that ceremony. And so the priest would lift it up. In other words, he would elevate it, signifying that Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, would be elevated to the Father and then come back down. And that wave sheaf represents Jesus Christ. The scriptures tell us that he was the first of those that would be born to spirit life. The firstborn over all creation, it says. Now I want you to notice the statement here in verse 11 that says, on our behalf. This ceremony pictured this waving, this sheaf, and this offering, that it would be done on our behalf, just as Jesus Christ would go to the Father and be accepted on our behalf. And so because of that, it becomes possible for us to become the very children of God. And so this ceremony was so special, and the days of unleavened bread are so meaningful, because God is starting to reveal, way before Jesus Christ even went through this process, he's showing us what he was planning to do. He's saying, this is how the harvest is going to work out with these successive stages. Verse 14, you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Now just imagine today if all the farmers across the nation followed this practice, that they couldn't eat of that grain, that everyone had to wait until this offering happened, it would be totally different. But see, most people don't even know of this practice. But nobody could eat of that, say, barley at this time until that process happened. And we know this ceremony ended with the destruction of the second temple. When the daily sacrifices were ended, it kind of stopped at that time. And until the priest waved the offering before God, Israel could not eat of those first fruits. And God was showing Israel how important this is, that at a later time he would show the significance of what that first of the first fruits pictured. And so Jesus presented himself to the Father on the Sunday after his resurrection, the same day during the days of unleavened bread, which that first sheaf of grain of the spring harvest was to be waved before God. Look at the symbolism. Look at the details that God works out to picture things either in the past or in the future that fulfill his plan, that he's showing us, giving us a glimpse of how detailed he is. And until Jesus Christ was ascended and accepted by the Father, he's showing us that mankind's harvest could not start. It all hinged on Jesus Christ. That's why it is so significant. Now, on that same day, that Sunday, which would have been this past Sunday, that's the same day that the counting starts up to Pentecost. That 50-day count starts from that Sunday. Let's look at verse 17. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And so I just mentioned this. This ties in with Pentecost, our next holy day. But we can see here how God gave us the symbolism of the first fruits, and now he's showing that these baked loaves, picturing the first fruits, would later be offered to God with the next harvest. And we'll talk more about that on the next holy day. It was necessary, absolutely necessary, that Jesus Christ was the first of the first fruits. Turn with me back to John chapter 20. John 20 and verse 11. Remember, we read earlier in Matthew how the disciples touched his feet when they worshiped him. And so when we put the gospel accounts together, we get the fuller picture. Because we know that every element is not mentioned in each gospel. Let's read a few verses here. John 20, starting in verse 11. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. We can see from this account that truly Mary didn't recognize that he would be resurrected, even though Christ had given them clues. It seems that none of the disciples seemed to even understand that. It was like it went right over their heads. Verse 14, Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned to him and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. Jesus said to her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And so this account in Matthew 28 tells us that the people did touch Jesus. And here it says, Don't cling to me. So we know at this time that wave sheaf offering hadn't happened, and also that Jesus Christ had not ascended. And so God is very detailed. I think it's very likely that even as the priest was in the temple going through this ceremony, it's very likely that Jesus Christ went to the Father at that very moment, on the very day that God set this up, roughly 1,400 years earlier, to picture that event. You think about how significant that is. The wave sheaf offering was instituted centuries before Jesus Christ fulfilled this role. And so this ceremony foretold the exact day of the week that Jesus Christ would return to the Father. So in the remaining time, I would like to look at several factors of why the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which happened during these days of unleavened bread, has great spiritual significance. We know that his resurrection was necessary so that the rest of the harvest could begin. God tied his festivals to physical harvest. They symbolized the spiritual harvest of all of God's children. And so you think of the beauty of that. We are just first fruits. And we know the whole world will have their opportunity to hear, to understand, and to practice God's way. So let's look at the first reason of why the resurrection of our Lord was so significant. Point number one, we are saved by his life. We are saved by his life. We can ask, why is it so important about Jesus Christ being raised? If he wasn't raised, then he's not our Savior. He's not our soon-coming King. He's not our Messiah. He's not our High Priest. And without the resurrection, all the other festivals lose their meaning. Because if Jesus Christ wasn't raised, no one else could be. That's interesting, isn't it? He had to be the first of the first fruits. That's the way God set it up. He needed to be accepted by the Father on our behalf so that we could follow his example, so that we could be glorified and one day be in a spiritual state just as he is. Let's go to Philippians as we look a little more at this. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. You know, as Christians, we can stop and think as we understand what God's telling us and realize how thankful we should be for every step that God has laid out. He did it for us, his children. And he's desiring greatly to have each one of us join his family. Philippians 3, we'll read verses 7 and 8. Here Paul writes, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." Brethren, we've all given up things, haven't we, to follow Christ? Some of you over the years had to not take this job or quit a job in order to follow Christ, in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Some of you have had to say, well, there's a woman I'd love to date and even marry, but in order to follow Christ, I don't want to be unequally yoked. I'm going to marry within my faith. And so we've all had things that affect our lives that we have to make decisions and say, am I going to go do like everyone else does in the world, or am I going to follow Christ and count it a good thing that I give up some things? That's what we're asked to do. Let's look at verse 10 here. Paul goes on to say that he counted these things lost. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being comforted to his death. So there is a powerful element, it's suggesting here, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you think about how much it allowed other things to be fulfilled. Without it, we would not have a future. No chance of eternal life. And that's what we all hope for. That's what we're looking forward to, so that we can dwell in eternity with God as righteous children. It's beautiful that during the early spring harvest, Jesus was the first to be raised up. And it has truly great meaning. And so we need to believe. Because as Jesus told Thomas, he goes, you know, reach here, touch, you can see my wound. No, we have to believe without reaching and touching him. We have to know with all our heart that he is the Christ. And as it said, he is risen. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 and verse 1. Romans 1 and verse 1. So we see then in the last verse that we read that the resurrection is powerful because that event identified that Jesus Christ, he was the Messiah. Let's read a few verses here. Romans 1 verse 1. Paul says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared him to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so once again, power is mentioned here. This event set up by God had certain things that came with it, and because of it, we are so blessed. If Jesus Christ wasn't raised and alive today, he's not the Christ. And yet we know that happened. We can believe in that. Verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So when we look and think about what Jesus Christ has done for us, we now have a Savior. We have a captain of our salvation. We have the Anointed One. And the power of that resurrection shows that Jesus is the Christ. We can't ever forget that. That's why God reminds us these things each year through his festivals. Like he's saying, children, don't forget what I've done for you. Don't forget that God provides the increase, that I've worked all this out. Because he was raised, so can we. And if you think about that, it's the most exciting news that you could ever imagine. Just think when the world has their minds open to that, that they can be resurrected to a life as a spirit being in the family of God. Turn forward a few pages here in Romans. We'll go to chapter 5, Romans 5 and verse 6. You know, Paul gets right to the point, and he allows God to inspire him to show that he spelled it out for us, that Jesus Christ must continue to live for us to live. Notice what he says here, Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That was a major announcement, because a lot of people had never even thought about that, that the significance of Jesus Christ's resurrection. He had to live, he had to be resurrected and accepted in order for us to have salvation. It was a part of the plan. And you think about that. If Jesus Christ hadn't been willing to go through everything he did, the suffering and all the humility that they put him through and the way people treated him as the perfect Son of God, we couldn't be in God's kingdom because of that. And he was allowing himself to go through that on our behalf. Verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now receive the reconciliation. Now, I don't use that word very often. Maybe you don't either. Let me give you the definition. Reconciliation, it can mean reunion. It can mean bringing back together again, mending. A restoration of friendly relations and harmony, an agreement, peace, or even an end to hostilities. That's what we now have because of what Jesus Christ was willing to do. Reconciliation was possible through his death because he paid our penalty, and therefore we no longer have to be separated from God. As Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 59, our sins separate us. And so what Christ did allowed us to be brought back together again, just as reconciliation means. That's why it's so critical that every time we sin, that we go to God and repent so that we can be brought back together again. That God is willing to do that. He paved the way for us, so we have this process. But it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that opens the way for salvation. That's why Luke wrote in Acts 4:12, I'll just refer to it, he says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We are saved by the life of Jesus Christ, as it said. And that is the most beautiful thing that we could ever come to understand. Let's go to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his acceptance by the Father has profound meaning for each and every one of us. Notice what Paul writes here, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. We'll read starting in verse 3. Paul says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture." So Paul's saying, I received this from God. This isn't my own thinking. This is from him. Listen to what he's saying. According to the Scriptures, verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? You think about that. We know during the time of Jesus Christ, the Sadducees said, no, there's no resurrection. But we are blessed to know that Jesus Christ was resurrected, and then we can have that happen to us as well. So others must have picked up on that. Even in the church, started doubting, like, can we be resurrected? Did Jesus Christ get resurrected? Brethren, we have to believe with our whole heart, because it affects everything that we live for. Verse 13, Paul goes into a dialogue here. He says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. But then he says, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. So even the fact our sins being forgiven has to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not only his death, but being raised up. And that is so important to think about. Verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So look at how it starts to change everything if we don't believe in this resurrection. That all those in the grave, you know, your great-grandparents and all these people throughout history, all those that died in the flood, they're all in the grave and they can't be resurrected. And that's what some people could come to that conclusion if they're not believing in this. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man, here referring to Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Think about that, that statement, all shall be made alive. I mean, what beauty there is to that, to think about parents and grandparents and friends and others that we know have perished, that are in the grave, they will all have their chance. Because that harvest is coming, and it's all possible because of what Jesus Christ was willing to do. And so we have to be careful to think on these things, to meditate on what God has done for us. The symbolism of the days of unleavened bread give us so much hope. And because the power of that resurrection, it paved the way for all people, all flesh, to have the opportunity for salvation. Let's look at another point. Another reason the resurrection of Jesus Christ was so significant, we can now be first fruits. We can now be first fruits. Look at verse 20 here again. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so until the first of the first fruits, Jesus Christ, was resurrected, none of the first fruits could be resurrected. And so we think about that. There would be no later harvest. And so the Father accepted Jesus as the firstborn from the dead, and he opened the way for each and every one of us. That's something to truly rejoice in and look forward to. Verse 23, but each one in his own order. And so we know that Christ has paved the way. It says, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Just like in a physical harvest, we know that certain grains come early, like the barley came earlier than the wheat, and the wheat came before some of the things later in the fall. In the same way, God is doing that with people. He has these harvests all set up, and we can be hopeful and reassured that Jesus Christ will raise those who have gone before us that are in the grave. Each harvest involves greater numbers than the preceding harvest. And you think about how beautiful that is. So it was Christ, the first of the first fruits. Now all of us at Jesus Christ's return. We don't know how many years that'll be, but when he returns, all those, the church of God, those who are the children of God, who have the Spirit of God, will be resurrected and be those first fruits. But then think about those during the millennium. People that have lived on over through the Great Tribulation have no idea of all of these concepts. And God will begin to start to harvest them. And so it will be a much greater harvest than just the first fruits today. Look at how few there are of us when there's millions around us in these cities, and yet they don't know this yet. And so that harvest throughout the millennium will be bigger. But then there's even a bigger one with the white throne judgment, when God will raise up everyone from Adam till his return, or till that time of the white throne judgment, I should say. And all those people will have their chance to learn of God's truth. That will be the biggest, greatest harvest we could ever imagine. But this time it's not of vegetables, it's not of grains, it's of the very potential people that can become the children of God. And so what God is doing is so staggering. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Colossians 1, verse 15. It says, he, meaning Jesus Christ, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. We know how important that was. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And so at Christ's coming, the firstfruits will have the opportunity to be raised up, either from the grave or, if they're still alive, to be changed instantaneously, to be changed into spirit and be glorified as Jesus Christ was, who set the stage for us through what he went through. And so, brethren, you think about these statements. Sometimes we don't consider them much throughout the year. We get busy with life, busy with jobs, busy with school, but it's beautiful what God has done. Notice what the Apostle Peter wrote. He said this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And so we have hope. We can look forward to a great future because of what the Father and Jesus Christ have planned out. We have a living hope, hope that goes beyond the grave. We know there's life, and we will live again, and it will be a better resurrection because it will be to spirit life, not just back to physical life. So we need to believe and not let our trials overwhelm us. As we heard today, that we need to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. We need to feed on him so that we know and we believe with all of our heart he's standing right there beside us. He's never forsaken us, just because we can't see him, but he's there. We don't need that pillar of fire to know he's not there with us. And so these words reassure us. Let's go to the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 19. Romans 8 and verse 19. Let me read to you what James in his book says while you're turning to Romans 8, verse 19. He says this, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures." Isn't that beautiful? God designed all this to bring us forth as firstfruits, and we cannot take that for granted. Let's read a few words of what Paul wrote here in Romans 8, verse 19. He says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So we should stop and reflect daily that what an awesome blessing it is to be invited to be a first fruit. We not only have the chance to become a part of the family of God, but the opportunity to help all those successive harvests as they come along, as they're raised up, and help them, serve them, teach them the truth. What we're learning today and what we're growing in throughout life, we have the opportunity to encourage them with so that they can begin to live that way and grow. And so, brethren, we can now be resurrected as a first fruit, since Jesus Christ was willing to be the first of the first fruits. Let's look at a third point, why Jesus Christ's resurrection was so vital. Point number three, he is our intercessor. He is our intercessor. We know our sins separate us, but think about this. Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and he intercedes for us, each one of us. Look at verse 27. Verse 27 here in Romans 8. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he, Jesus Christ, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You know, if we picked apart the entire Bible, every verse has so much in it. There's so much meaning. And we're told that Jesus Christ is our intercessor. That word means this, a person who intervenes on behalf of another. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ does for us day after day throughout our lives. He's our mediator. He's our go-between. Anytime we want to go to the Father, that's why we pray in Jesus' name. Our prayers go through him to our Heavenly Father. And so the more we look at all God does, whether it's a physical or spiritual harvest, we keep coming back to the same conclusion that Paul wrote. God gives the increase. He's the one that worked all this out in such a beautiful way. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 20. Hebrews 7 and verse 20. We'll read a few verses here because it is shocking how much work God is doing to prepare his family. Just like those crops that and all those ingredients and elements that God puts in the soil, he's doing the same thing and doing work behind the scenes so that we can become the children of God. Hebrews 7 will begin in verse 20. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And you think about that. I mean, we are guaranteed these things because of what Jesus Christ has gone through. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Do we grasp that? All that Jesus Christ has been through, he understands what we're going through. And he says, I'm sitting here at the right hand of God, and everything you need and want, I'm right here willing to intercede on your behalf. It's such a beautiful process. The resurrection of Jesus Christ provided that better covenant. We have the guaranteed that we're going to have eternal life, that we can have the opportunity to become the children of God. And so as you pray to God, as you get on your knees, as you're taking a walk in the woods, wherever, anytime, anywhere, we can cry out to God, and our intercessor carries those prayers to the Father and is working things out for us behind the scenes. He lives to make intercession for us, and we have to ask, do we take that for granted? Do we pray enough to even show that he is our intercessor and that we're wanting a good relationship? And so our Father has given us the captain of our salvation who is willing to intervene on our behalf. Let's look at one last point. We know that Jesus Christ's resurrection was absolutely significant. Point number four is the Holy Spirit was promised to come. You know, without that, our lives would be different, because that power from God is what enables us to overcome the things that we normally wouldn't want to. Without the resurrection, that Holy Spirit would not come. And then you could say, well, how could we put away sin that so easily besets us? How could we grow and become more like Jesus Christ without God aiding us on a daily basis? Let's go back to John 16. John chapter 16, and we'll look at verse 7. John 16 and verse 7. You know, without God's strength and help, we would not be able to put on the mind of Christ. It's impossible. I mean, God says our hearts are naturally hostile to him. And the more we look at our lives, we go, how true that is. We need his direction and help in every step of the way. John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, here's the words of Christ. He says, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. The Helper, referring in other scriptures, God says the Helper is the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, his Holy Spirit. Jesus had to go away, and he had to come back in order to send this to his disciples. We know how Pentecost, the next very next Holy Day, pictures where Jesus Christ sent that after he had ascended to the Father, he sent that to start his New Testament church. And so God's Spirit is what allows us to be a part of those first fruits. It's what leads us. It shows us the way. It never forces us, but God is saying, come, follow me. And so he gives us freedom of choice. And we have to be careful with our decisions. And so it's so reassuring that we can believe all of God's words, because he says, God's word is truth. And so we can believe that he is our intercessor, that he has poured out his Spirit. Let's go back to Acts chapter 1. We'll look at a couple verses here. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. We're very blessed to even understand the meaning of the wave sheaf offering, when you think about all that that symbolized. To know that Jesus Christ is alive. And because of that, then the Holy Spirit could come. Verse 4, Acts 1. And being assembled together with them, he, Jesus Christ, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So here's the promise. Jesus Christ had already been resurrected here, and he was telling the disciples, wait on this. And today, we can take this for granted, because we've had that available, you know, throughout that, since the New Testament times of the church, early church. And so we didn't see it coming as they had to wait for it. Verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And so in the very next chapter, if we were to go on with this, we can see where God poured out his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And what an amazing event that was. If you look at the very next chapter, Acts 2, verse 33. Verse 33 of chapter 2. It says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So everything God says, you can see, he puts it down, he says, here, I'm doing it. I've given my Holy Spirit. And so, brethren, God promised the Spirit of power, a spirit of love and a sound mind, and we have access to that if we go through the process that he's given us. And as it mentions back in Acts 5, verse 32, God gives his Holy Spirit to those who obey him. And so even if we're not yet converted, we need to show an obedience in order to get ready to have that process to receive the Holy Spirit. Let's look at one last scripture here today. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and verse 1. You know, when I think about the meaning of the days of unleavened bread throughout the years, even from a child, I always remember the symbolism of like, well, we put the leaven out and we have to eat the unleavened bread. We need to put out sin. And that was in my mind, but I really never stopped to think much about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm growing up in the church. I hadn't heard it that much. And so to me, it's hitting me more and more, even at this stage in life, of how important it is. With all those other things that we know about, coming out of the world and so forth, they're all very important. And I'm not discounting them at all. I'm just adding this in, that the resurrection was so very important. Colossians 3, verse 1. If you were raised with Christ, in other words, if you were baptized, you know, come out of that watery grave, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of earth. For you died. Talking about baptism again. We are buried in that watery grave to get rid of our old ways. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Listen to this part. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What a promise that is. This is so beautiful that when God is talking to us, he's saying, I'm already talking to you as if it's already happened. I'm not going to say, well, maybe if you make it. No, I'm already telling you the way I want it to be is that you will be there in the kingdom if we follow everything. So he puts it in the positive. You think about how beautiful that is. Let me read verse 4 again. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So we need the help of God's Spirit, his power, his wisdom, his love to be in us so that we can continue to grow and get ready to be glorified as Christ was. From the beginning of time, the plan of God was to raise a family. Family. And we're the children of God. We're identified by that Holy Spirit being in us. Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And so you think about that. If you don't have that in you, you could sit here your whole life, but you're not a part of the children of God if you're not allowing that to lead you, the power of God. And so we don't have to stay in the grave when we die because Jesus Christ paved the way. Paul says this in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what we're all working towards, isn't it? To allow God's Spirit to lead us and allow God to live in us. And because Christ lives, we now can live. Not just physically, but for all eternity. Because that's what he's offering us. We know that other people have been resurrected, but all those resurrections in the past, that was all to physical. During the time of Christ and the apostles, physical life. Only Christ has been resurrected to spirit life. So when you think about the wave sheaf offering and the deep significance of what God has given to us to show what was coming, that his son would be resurrected, would ascend to the Father, be accepted on our behalf so that we could be saved by his life, so that we could have an intercessor, so that we could be the first fruits, and so that the Holy Spirit could come and strengthen us and empower us to continue to fight this fight. That's what God is doing. And so, brethren, all this gives us purpose for coming out of the world, for eating the bread of life, because we have so much to look forward to. Remember that by Christ's life, we can be saved. And because of that, each and every one of us has the incredible potential to be the children of God. So let's remember that, not just during these days of unleavened bread, but all throughout the year, to think about what God has done for us and how he counts us already as his children if we continue in that way.